It's good to be back this evening. And as has been mentioned, our number is down considerably, and that is beyond our control. It is due to illness that has stricken so many. It has seemingly spread rapidly, and it doesn't seem that it is necessarily consistent in every case, that everyone is suffering from the same exact thing. But we are mindful of them all in prayer and do pray, in fact, that they will be made well very soon. Appreciate the good work that Tom and Stan have done today, and though he's not here this evening, appreciate that Patch was able to help out this morning as well on the Lord's Supper. It's not incredibly laborious to have to do a couple of different things in the service, but it is unusual for us. We normally have plenty of men to be able to fill the responsibilities of what we're trying to accomplish here in having a structured and ordered worship, but we are kind of stricken a little this evening. Back home, I'm finding that there are a lot of services that are being canceled, but not for the purpose of sickness, but for the purpose of snow. There's 3 to 8 inches of snow that has been falling this morning all throughout today in Tennessee, and there are a number of brethren who are unable to meet. As the sun goes down, it makes it very difficult to navigate those roads, especially back roads. And so that's something that they're going to be dealing with for the next several days. It looks like even more of that coming by next weekend, unless the weather pattern changes. When you have a few that have gathered together like this, sometimes folks think, well, this is a good opportunity to preach what you call a sermonette. I know that there's a brother who's no longer with us, no longer living. He was noted for his many good lessons, but every one of them were almost perfectly timed, 25 minutes or less. It has been widely reported that he went to hold a gospel meeting somewhere and only about 5 or 6 folks showed up, and he was used to preaching to 200 people or so. Only about 5 folks showed up, so he preached about 7 minutes and called it an evening. He said that he didn't feel like that was worth his time to go over there. He may not have said it exactly like that, but that's the implication. He left. I'm going to do my very best to give you the best that I can, though the number is down. That has nothing to do with why we're here. We are here because we love the Lord. We're interested in doing what is right. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, I haven't started yet. In Proverbs 23, but thank you, Tom, for the reminder. Just for Ed's purpose, who wasn't here this morning, I forgot to turn the PowerPoint on, and I didn't have a signal indicator for that to let me know. And so I preached the entire lesson without even knowing I had the projector off. It looks like the projector has gone off again. We may have a problem with the projector. I did turn that on a minute ago, and now it's off again. So let me see if we can get that back up and running. I think we've got a problem with our projector here. So that may be the case. Yeah, it's not coming on. So we'll just call that off for this evening, and we'll continue with the lesson nonetheless, but we'll figure out what's going on with our projector. But Proverbs 23 and in verse 7, we are well familiar with the wise man's statement there that as a man thinks within his heart, so is he. And how often have we talked to our children about what they think? How often have we talked to our friends about how they use their thoughts and their mind? Do they think on negative things? Do they think on ungodly things? Do they think on worldly things? Or do they think on holy things? And what it is that we think on is going to produce a particular result, either a desired result or an undesired result. And I would suppose that this would also shape our attitude. I would contend that attitude is very important. Our attitude is essentially going to be personified by what we think about a thing or how we look at a particular thing. If my attitude is improper, it will be manifested by the way I look at a particular situation. If I were going to define what attitude means, we're talking about essentially the manner in which I'm going to carry myself. And to some degree, that kind of rivals or bleeds into the concept of character. It is the state of mind that I may have toward a particular thing, and thus that will be my attitude and will be on display for all to see. When we look through the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, our brethren in the first century, our first Christians that ever were. They provide us with an example of their attitude. Sometimes it wasn't so great. Sometimes attitude was not what it ought to be amongst brethren. As we looked at in the study of the seven churches of Asia, there were some of those churches whose attitudes, or at least some of the brethren who made up a particular element of that congregation, their attitude wasn't what it should be. I'm not really focusing so much on the negative tonight as I am the positive examples that we need to imitate. We're going to talk tonight about some profitable lessons that we can learn from first century attitudes as they existed among our brethren, and we hope to indeed spend our time profitably in our study this evening. If you have your Bible, you might turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses there for our first point to gather some appreciation for an attitude that should be ours as well. Paul is writing his second letter, technically perhaps his third letter, but the second letter that we have as part of what we might call the canon of Scripture that he has penned to the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." We're going to talk about that point for just a moment. They first gave themselves to the Lord. How did they do that? And I'm not just talking about the idea of obeying the gospel. They were committed, of course, to serving the Lord and doing whatever was required in that service to Him that would, in this context, be exemplified in their willingness to relieve a need that they could have a hand in. They obviously were not a very wealthy group of brethren. Paul says that in their deep poverty and their abundance of joy, they gave of their own accord and beyond their ability. And what they were doing was contributing to the needs of the saints there in Jerusalem, the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so Macedonia and Achaia were doing the very best they could to assist in that matter, but they were not able to contribute necessarily a great deal monetarily. It almost reminds you of the situation where those that were very wealthy were putting money into the treasury out of their abundance among the Jews. But here's this widow who puts in two small copper coins, all that she has to live on. And by reason of her being willing to give so abundantly based on what she had, what she did was put in far more than what those in their abundance were putting in. She gave all that she had to live on. The Macedonians were not at all interested that their brethren, whom they may never see, whom they may never meet, would continue to do without. And so they give us an example to follow and an attitude that they would first give themselves to the Lord. They wouldn't quarrel about this particular ministry to the saints. They would not quarrel about giving a certain amount. And they gave as they absolutely could give. And there are some areas we can learn that we should be devoted just like they were in what we do and in what we give. Not only in our giving monetarily once a week to the contribution here for the work here, but our time to the Lord. We might usually limit 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 to the giving into the treasury. And certainly it would apply, as Paul said, "Now this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And while that is certainly true, that this should govern how we give, there is also the measure or the matter of time. We need to give our time to the Lord, our time in every respect. All that we do in life is to be something of a sacrifice to our God. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's going to require a good bit of my time. As a matter of fact, the time, as it may, you may say, of my life, all that I have to give in life. Luke 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." We need to also be mindful of the same attitude of the Macedonians who first give themselves to the Lord when it comes to our praying. How is your prayer life, if you will? I don't particularly like using phrases or terminology like that, but how is your time spent in devotion to prayer? Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 17 admonishes that we pray without ceasing. And this is something that we should certainly be given over to. Obviously, the idea of praying without ceasing does not mean that one should be praying 24 hours a day while ignoring other responsibilities that he has to study or to serve his brethren or to be what he is supposed to be at work or to be what he is supposed to be at home. But being active and constant in prayer is Paul's intent there. I would suppose that the brethren at Macedonia and Achaia would measure up to that if they were also willing to first give themselves to the Lord and to us, Paul said, by the will of God, in this particular service of the ministry to the saints. They would certainly have done that, undertaking that task by way of great amount of prayer. Jesus was given over to prayer. He teaches what we call a model prayer to his disciples. And there's a lot about that model prayer we could pick apart that I don't intend to deal with tonight. But when you begin to look at the prayer that he worded by way of instruction, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does he do? He addresses his prayer to the God of all creation. He addresses his prayer to the Father. We know that if we do the same thing, that we are doing what is right. He immediately acknowledges God in praise of his holiness. "Hallowed be your name." We ought to do that as well. Begin our prayers by acknowledging the greatness of God Almighty. He goes on to say a number of things in that prayer when he says, "To the degree that forgive us of our sins as we've forgiven those who've sinned against us or who are indebted to us." God is the one who provides forgiveness. If we're going to follow in the example of Christ our Savior, we need also to be willing to forgive. We are in need of forgiveness, and God is the only one who can provide it. When Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread," he points us towards dependence upon God for what we need. We may think that we can provide that on our own, but God is the one who provides that, and we need to trust in him. I'm satisfied that the Macedonian Christian, the brethren there, would have been of that mindset. What about when it comes to our singing? I know that a night like tonight, when we have so precious few, you can just about hear all of us singing. But what about when it comes to that? How often have we led songs, and you look into an assembly, and there are people that are zoned out? Not only are they not paying attention to the song that they're singing, so as to be sure that they can sing it with the spirit and understanding, they're not even paying attention at all to the worship. In all of the places that I have preached, that has been a case. That has been the case. Wherever it is, and I'm not just talking about local work, I'm talking even in gospel meetings. There are those that are just zoned out. They're somewhere else. They're not devoting themselves to the Lord the way the Macedonian brethren did. I wonder what we would think if we were to be treated hostily in our land the way our brethren in the first century were treated. How would we handle that? Would we be those who stand before the judge and argue for our rights? Or would we go on to prison and trust in the Lord while we are being persecuted? Do you recall Paul and Silas while they were in prison in Philippi? How that at midnight the prisoners were listening to them as they were singing praises to God, as they were praying to the Lord. These are those who are interested in worshiping God. And I'm not talking necessarily about, when I talk about being more mindful of being devoted to God in song, making sure that our notes are just perfect or our tone is just right. That's well and good, but sometimes when Chris Mincer is here and leads prayers, he mentions in his prayers about not enjoying the song because it has a pretty melody, but rather for the words. That's good instruction. That's good counsel for us to think about. And I'm satisfied that the Macedonian example would have been such if we had an example of their worship in that respect. What about when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Do you first give yourself to the Lord when it comes to the Lord's Supper? What I mean by that is that what your thoughts are about during the Lord's Supper? I don't know how many times, especially when I was a new convert, that while that was new to me and I was focused very seriously on the Lord's Supper, that I had to fight off the many thoughts that would jump into my mind that had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. And they're not always necessarily anti-biblical thoughts, but they were just thoughts that didn't need to be there, that were not conducive to observing the Lord's Supper with reverence. I might be thinking about lunch. I might be thinking about a conversation I need to have with a family member. I might be thinking about the pile of work that I have to do the next day. And that's not devoting oneself to the Lord first. When we go to eating the Lord's Supper and we're thinking about something completely disconnected from the death of our Savior, from the suffering that He endured for us. Paul writes to the brethren at Corinth in the first letter, and in chapter 11 in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had blessed it, He broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" That ought to really make the hair on our arms stand up. It ought to really send chills down our spine to read that we're eating this supper, a memorial by way of worship that proclaims our faith in the work and accomplishment of His death until He comes. We believe that He died. We believe certainly that He died. But it's more than just an acceptance of the fact that a man who lived 2,000 years ago died, as all men who lived 2,000 years ago died. He died on the cross for a specific purpose. Not because He was a criminal deserving death, but as we read at the Lord's Supper this morning from Isaiah 53, He bore our griefs and our sorrows in His death. And if I'm not thinking about that when I'm eating the Lord's Supper, I'm not following in the steps or the example of the Macedonian brethren who first gave themselves to the Lord. What about when it comes to our preaching? Do we first give ourselves to the Lord when it comes to preaching? When we demand a preacher to preach lessons for us that are smooth or lessons for us that tickle our ears, is that first devoting oneself to the Lord? Is that a congregation who is first devoted to the Lord? There are those who are all so happy and all too happy to enter into a working relationship with a gospel preacher of note, with a gospel preacher of some renown, because he has a gift for flashy speech. Is that what we want, someone who's a dynamic speaker? Or do we want someone who preaches the truth of the gospel without apology? One who preaches what needs to be said, one who preaches without fear of falling out of favor with brethren, the simple truth of God's Word. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." We see the problem at Corinth, again, if we may reference them again, that they had by elevating men above what was written. Their opinion of men, their praise of men, their loyalty to certain men on the basis of who they were rather than what they were preaching is not something that we commend at all, but something that is to be condemned, as Paul did condemn it. And so we need to make sure that when we are interested in talking about those that are going to preach for us, whether in a local sense or in a gospel meeting and an effort that we're going to put forward there, that what we're requiring of them is that they come with the truth. And if we do that, we're devoting ourselves first to the Lord. What about in your daily living? How is your devotion to God in your daily living? Do you first give yourself to the Lord in that? In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." This is a point that probably doesn't need to be made to this audience. There's no one here that would need to hear anything like this. But certainly we have friends, or certainly we have those that we're close to that might need to hear this and be reminded that if we consider ourselves Christians, if we have done what the Book of God tells us to do, if we have obeyed the simple truth, it doesn't stop there. We are to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And part of that is going to be using our bodies in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context of 1 Corinthians 6 right there happens to be with regards to fornication. Flee fornication. That every other sin, Paul said, that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That is something he's saying to Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. The world does not. And we need to live in such a way that our service to the Lord is based upon the instruction of the Spirit, and others can see our devotion. We're not going to live the way the world does. We're not going to give our bodies over to sexual immorality. We're not going to give our bodies over to drinking. We're not going to give our bodies over to smoking. We're not going to give our bodies over to the use of foul language. We're not going to be found as those who are liars and whatnot. We're going to set the proper example all the way around, just like the Macedonian brethren who first gave themselves to the Lord and to their brethren by the will of God. And when you do that first, then we know that we are making the will of the Lord of utmost importance to us. That's an attitude from the first century that we need to follow. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Another attitude we can appreciate from the first century is that of the Berean Jews, whom we are familiar with. We know as soon as we talk about them exactly what we're going to say. That in Acts 17 and verse 11, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures daily. They received the Word with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see whether the things were true that they were hearing come from the mouth of Paul and Silas. Is study important? Should we study the Book of God? There are a lot of folks who, and I commend this, there are a lot of people who have reading plans, and they read the Bible, and that's good. We need to read the Bible. Other people need to read the Bible. We need to encourage our friends to read the Bible. But there's something different about studying the Bible than there is reading the Bible. A lot of folks read the Bible by way of setting a goal to just finish one chapter to the next, and they don't really discern what it is that they're reading. They don't understand it or give themselves over to understanding it, because what they're trying to do is simply read the Scriptures rather than study the Scriptures. We have to weigh out what we're hearing and do our very best to understand that. And one of the ways that we're going to do that is through study. Though Paul was talking to Timothy, and as part of his work as a preacher of the gospel, the command is binding upon us all. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We have people that we're going to teach. And we're not all going to be preachers of the gospel from the standpoint of earning our living preaching the gospel, standing behind a pulpit doing so. But we do have friends and family and co-workers that we have an opportunity to reach with the truth. We have that opportunity because they examine the life that we live. And they're going to want to inquire about that. Why do you live this way? Why don't you go hang out with us after work at the bar? You never go. We've noticed that you never use foul language. Why don't you do that? That opens the door for you to walk right through with the Bible and say, here's why, and we can begin to have a structured study together, Bible study, and that's a whole lot different than just simply reading the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the brethren at Thessalonica were commended by Paul that when they received the Word of God, which he said you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it is in truth, the word of God. Now think about the books that so many are captivated by. There are those whose bookshelves at home, if they have anything like that, are full of books of psychology. They love to study that. I'm not saying that that's wrong at all. There's nothing wrong with that. But they're full of books of psychology or astronomy. Nothing wrong with that. I'm fascinated by the stars and the constellations and the universe at large. I find it incredibly fascinating because I know and believe that God created that, simply speaking it into existence. And the more we find out scientifically about the workings of this universe, the more solidified my faith is in God and His power. When we find out that the earth is affected to some degree by the gravitational pull of the moon or vice versa, and the moon has some kind of effect on the tides in this earth and whatnot, I find that, while it is a scientific fact, as we have discovered, I find it to drive home even further the great power and majesty of God Almighty, who spoke all of this into creation and gives us something to wonder about, to be in wonder and amazement of. And then there are those who study books of science. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with science. There's something very wrong with the men who write some of these books, whether they're science books, whether they're astronomy books, whether they're psychology books or whatever it is. There's something wrong with them because they are making a number of conclusions that they're making while freely either admitting or gladly accepting the consequence that they're doing this without God in mind. In Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, he closed that letter by saying, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, opposing worldly and empty chatter, or that will lead to further ungodliness, and the opposing arguments of what is science, falsely so called," watch him, "which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith, all so that they can be appreciated for their much knowledge that essentially makes them mad. It makes them crazy before the Lord, not because they're scientists." We're not arguing about scientists. We're arguing about men who draw conclusions where there is no acceptance of God Almighty in these conclusions and the scientific findings and whatnot that they claim to be scientific findings are not the kind of things that we should be interested in. But we should be more interested in following in the example of the attitude of these Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. All of us, no matter who we are here tonight, I would suppose that all of us, for the most part, are pressing on towards spiritual maturity, that some, of course, have been Christians longer than others and have a greater depth of spiritual maturity than some of us do. But all of us, as we have studied some significant amount of time, should be able to put our finger on a passage that would answer just about any question that the alien sinner has. Now, I know that sometimes there are loaded questions that come that are designed to back you into a corner. They're not honest questions. But the seeker, the one who wants to know, well, why this or why that or what about this? Tell me a little bit about that. Why did this have to happen this way? Or so on. If the Bible addresses it, we have an answer for it. But let's impress upon them not how smart we are through our own study, but the power of God's Word. Give them a Bible answer to their Bible question by providing book, chapter, and verse. When the unnamed author of the Hebrew letter addressed his audience, he was saddened by the fact that some of them who were Christians had need again for someone to teach them the elementary principles, the first principles of the oracles of God. They had come to need milk and not solid food. That's what they needed, but that's not what they were getting. That's not what they were digesting. They were not pressing on towards spiritual maturity, but rather in a state of regression spiritually, and that needed to change pronto. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he indicates there his sadness about that. That's an example of an attitude that we need to follow of these Berean Jews, though they were not yet Christians, were more interested and making sure that what they heard lined up with the truth of God's Word rather than what might be going with the wind and all of its directions that might take them to some other popular position or put them in favor with men of some great renown mentally. They were more interested in making sure that they were right with the Lord. Another attitude that we can appreciate from the first century, this one we'll cover very quickly because we kind of touched on the passage this morning, is Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Do you know that there are some Christians who are ashamed of the saving gospel? I mean by that some of our brethren are ashamed of the saving gospel. If we are out publicly, if we are in a restaurant, in a social setting, but we begin to kind of talk spiritual things, all of a sudden we want to keep it low because the table next to us might be offended or think we're Jesus freaks or whatever they're going to call us because they hear us cite some book, chapter, and verse reference in our discussion with one another. And because of that, I have noticed that some brethren, not necessarily here, but some brethren through the years, have been ashamed to talk about the Bible in an open way like that because they feel like they're pushing it on someone. Well, I had no intention of doing that. We're just simply having a discussion amongst ourselves as fellow Christians. What's wrong with that? If someone hears that, all the better. Maybe they'll become interested in what's being said. Maybe they'll have a greater amount of respect for the Word of the Lord. I always think about this when I'm thinking about that very point. Many years ago, I would say 20 years ago, when I was still living in Tennessee, before I moved to Alabama, many years before I moved to Alabama, of course, Tennessee and Alabama being very close in proximity, especially Middle Tennessee and Northern Alabama, there are a lot of brethren who know one another because of the short drive that it would be within an hour or so to attend any gospel meeting of note. And so you make friends amongst brethren over the course of many years attending their meetings. I became friends with a young man who was a preacher of the gospel by the name of Brian Moody. His father was Tom Moody. His brother was Brent Moody, is Brent Moody. They are preachers of the gospel. Tom passed away several years ago from some disease. I forget now what it was. But Brian and I became very good friends. And we would meet up in Decatur, Alabama, at a buffet to sit and talk about spiritual things while we ate lunch. And I'll never forget, this old gentleman kept walking by our table. It was just Brian and I. And he kept walking by our table, and he finally stopped and said, "You'll have to forgive me, but it sounds like two gospel preachers from the Lord's church are talking to one another." Now that's the difference in someone speaking the language of Ashdod and someone talking from the Scriptures. And he immediately introduced himself as one of the Christians from Jackson Drive in Athens, where I had been privileged to preach in a meeting, where I had heard Donnie Rader in a meeting, where I had heard John Isaac Edwards in a meeting, where I had heard others in meetings there. And so it was just a real encouraging moment, because this is what happens when you're not ashamed of the gospel. There are good things that come from that. Sure, there will be some ridicule, but that's well and good. Let it be ridicule. Let it come. We cannot be ashamed of the gospel. Two more points and the lesson will be yours. One other example that we might appreciate of an attitude in the first century that we can profit from is the attitude of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, where he said, "I can do all things through him," and your translation may say through Christ, "who strengthens me." Some of the things that we can do through Christ per the context is we can do with or without. We can handle times when we are hungry, and we can handle those times when we have an abundance. That's exactly what Paul said in connection with that attitude. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, as he winds his letter down, he says, "But now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I'm speaking from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." One of the things I can do through Christ who strengthens me is overcome the devil. I cannot overcome the devil on my own, but through Christ I can. How do I know that? Because James, who also wrote by inspiration the same way Paul did, in James chapter 4 and verse 7 said, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Who can do that? The one who has submitted to God. Who can do that? The one who has denied self. The one who, having heard the gospel and decides that he cannot help but to obey it because he's pricked in his heart, his conscience is so bothered that he cannot help but to love the Lord for what the Lord has done for him, that he wants to follow him and follow him according to his will. And in so doing, he can submit to God, and he, through the strength afforded him in Christ, can resist the devil. I can also overcome the world. When you go, especially those who hold secular jobs, when you go into the world, there's going to be all kinds of temptations. There's going to be all kinds of temptations, not necessarily to worldliness as that you would never participate in, but there might be temptations to do what we said a moment ago and be ashamed of the gospel. you might not be ashamed of the gospel when you arrive at work, but when so many people start ridiculing you, you might not choose to overcome the world. You don't want to lose friends. You don't want to be made fun of or made sport of. But we can overcome the world through Christ, no matter what they say. We'll let that slide right down our backs like water off a duck's back. That's not a problem. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James admonishes you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? Whoever therefore makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John there says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have overcome the world because greater is Christ who is in us than he who is in the world. Another scripture that would provide great encouragement for us in that respect in overcoming the world is when we read in Romans chapter 8, all of the things that can happen to a Christian who's faithful, these things likely won't happen to someone who's not faithful. But someone who is faithful would probably face a great many of these persecutions. The author there in Romans 8 and verse 35 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or famine or peril or nakedness or sword? And then he goes on to say, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is not a delightful thing that someone wakes up to every day. This is not something someone just longs for. But we are overwhelmingly conquering through him who loves us, he goes on to say. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And from that I can draw strength that I can overcome the world, no matter what it is that I'm facing. I can also, through Christ, overcome death. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all their lives. What a wonderful thing to know that I can overcome death, that death is no longer master over me or you if we are in Christ. Yes, we'll succumb to death. Physical death will happen. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Just as surely as there is a time to be born, there is a time that this life will come to an end. No one lives forever in a physical, fleshly body. But we don't have to fear death. As I grow older, and I know that I still have a long way to go in saying I'm really growing older, but as I grow older, I'm finding more and more brethren whom I love so dearly are dying because they are older than me. I'm in one of those unique situations where most of my friends that I have made through the years as a preacher of the gospel and as a faithful Christian have been sometimes 20 to 30 years older than me. And at 50 years old, that makes them 80. And so there's not a lot of my friends amongst the brethren who are still around. And those who are in their mid-80s to early 90s are really struggling. We know that we're not going to have those brethren for much longer, that at some point the sun will set on their life and they can go to the grave with great confidence in knowing they can overcome death by way of the victory afforded them in Jesus Christ. I might call your attention to this about what Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13. When he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what he didn't say. He didn't say, I can't. He said, I can. And then finally, another attitude in the first century that we can appreciate and learn from is another attitude that Paul had when he writes the Galatian letter. In Galatians chapter 1, after he has opened the letter with his chastisement of the fact that they have been steered away from the truth to another gospel, which was a false gospel, he then says in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In essence, what Paul is saying is, I am a bondservant of God. And that's an attitude that we should also express. I realize it's more than just an attitude, but a reality. But we ought to say the same thing with Paul. It's not just limited to attitude, but attitude has a lot to do with that. I'm a bondservant of God. Paul was interested in what God thought about him. He was not interested in what man thought about him, so that he would abandon the precious and blessed message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to be right before His Heavenly Father. And there are a number of preachers today, preachers of the gospel. This happens not just to preachers, but it does happen especially to preachers where they get caught up with the praise of the brethren. And they're not concerned about the praise of the Lord. They're not concerned about one whose praise is not from men but from God. They would rather have the praise of men. And what has that led to? It has led to all kinds of error being taught through the papers that brethren have put out. Gallons, oceans of ink have been spilled on error that brethren have espoused because they were so concerned about what men thought of them. And that has led a number who once held the truth on issues like marriage, divorce, and remarriage to leave the truth on that because they were more concerned about what men thought than they were about what the God of heaven thought. And that could also at times have something to do with their family. They love, I know a couple right now, well, the husband has passed on. They live in Florida in the Tampa area, and through the years, they used to hold to the truth on the divorce question. But as their daughter got mixed up in a situation that was not according to what God would have her to have done as a godly person, her parents, who had long been pillars in a congregation, suddenly rethought the position they had on the divorce question, and they actually had the truth on it. But they rethought it because they wanted to accommodate their daughter. What are they doing? They're more concerned about what men think than they are what the Lord thought. They didn't want to lose the relationship with their daughter, so they abandoned all truth and embraced something that was so preposterous that it would make some men that we know from this state who have passed on look very conservative compared to what they began to espouse. And they were more interested then in what men thought, even in this case their own family, than what the Lord thought. What about institutional error? Now, all of that was already fought and settled before I was born. But some lived through it and would probably be aware of many who had the truth, but because they were worried that they were going to lose the work that they were doing, they abandoned the truth for fear that some brethren who were of greater influence than the ones they were working with might hurt them financially. And that's sad to leave the truth. That's sad to sell the truth like that. I have all kinds of stories I could tell that I'm not going to tonight. Anecdotal stories that will tell you about the difficulties of those times where there were some brethren who weren't going to yield to what men thought about them and abandon the truth for error. Or the false concept of Romans 14. Again, that whole thing was centering around what do brethren think about me if I take a hard-line position on this old venerable warrior, though he's caused all kind of trouble with his divorce teaching. What am I going to do if I take this hard line on that of no fellowship? How will I be perceived by the brethren at large? They were more concerned at that point, not about the truth, but about being a bondservant of men and pleasing men. The new hermeneutic movement. We need to get away from this idea of command and example and necessary inference or true statement when it comes to establishing Bible authority. We need to come up with a brand new way of establishing a hermeneutical approach to Bible authority. Maybe even one that completely gets rid of Bible authority so that we don't have to talk about something being authorized anymore. And why would we do that? The only reason we would do that is for the praise of men, for numbers' sakes. Let's get more people in here. When we think of men above what we think of our Lord, then we are bound to change what He's taught as truth. This is what happened at Corinth, and it's what could happen here. It's what can happen anywhere. We have to be mindful of the fact that we're not to think of men above that which is written. If we're going to be a bondservant of God, as Paul said he was, then we have to see ourselves as enslaved to Him. He is our master, and we are His servants, and we're glad to be such. I appreciate your kind attention this evening. As we close, obviously what our attitude says about us speaks volumes. What is your attitude when it comes to the truth of the gospel? What is your attitude when it comes to these attitudes that we've looked at tonight from the first century? Can we profit from those? I don't see that we have anyone who would need to obey the gospel, and I'm fairly well being presumptuous but confident that we don't have any here who need to respond to the invitation by way of making their life right with the Lord. But maybe that is the case. And if you, as a child of God, have gone astray, take this time to pray in repentance and ask God for His mercy and forgiveness. If it's a public sin that you really feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, we'll pray with you and for you. So if we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, that your attitude should be what it ought to be, per these examples that we've considered and others that we haven't, by way of the instruction of the gospel, then let that be known now by making your way to the front as we stand and sing.